Thanks, Kendall. I appreciate your desire to share those things, too. It's encouraging to us. We're reminded of how difficult it is to believe with Thomas. And I've often said I feel like Thomas gets a bum rap because we just kind of stick on the whole concept that Thomas was slow to believe. But the fact of the matter is everybody was slow to believe. Everyone was having difficulty believing. The bottom line is we all doubt. We just do it in different ways. And some of us do it in kind of an overt way. Others of us wrestle with other things. What John is talking about is that there has to come a point in your life where you go beyond how you normally think and you come into a realm of what is called saving faith. It's strange. It's like we've never done before. And as we've looked at the different individuals, and really, if you think about it, I've oftentimes thought about the different personalities that surround Jesus. I mean, it's a plethora of individuals, if you think about it, because the personalities just go from one extreme to the next. I mean, don't they? Think about it. Think about his disciples alone, if you're just to take the 12. You have this one guy that's by the name of Simon. He's a zealot. A zealot. What's a zealot? Well, you know, he hates Romans, and he hates traitors, and he'll lay his life on the line to get any of them. And then you have a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, collecting for the Roman government, who is a traitor. And they're in the same, I mean, they're together with Jesus. Can you imagine? A zealot and a tax collector, and they're eating and having a meal together at the Passover. Wow. Look at the personalities. Look at Peter. Extrovert? Would you call him extrovert? I'd call him an extrovert. This guy is always out there. He's the first one to volunteer for things. And you have John that seems to be really just the opposite. He's very introverted. Peter's the first one to go into the tomb, and John's waiting back. He's just, that's his personality. And you go, well, can God use an introvert? And yet we see the wonderful, I purposely feel that at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes in, do you see this? Peter thinks he would like to be like me. Because in the end, Peter goes, well, what about this guy? And Jesus says, never mind. If I decide to have him alive until the day I come, and it's just like John going, Peter was wanting to be like me at that moment. And we begin to see God's tremendous role that he has for John. And really, some of the great church fathers come as disciples of John. As you go through Irenaeus, Ignatius, and Polycarp, second generation disciples who then went on were really disciples of John. Isn't that thing, something? And he writes that wonderful book of Revelation in which he literally did get to see the second coming of God in this marvelous place of Patmos, which was a difficult time, but then God allowed him to go back to Ephesus. Interesting personalities, aren't they? I mean, look at the group that's there. Look at the individuals that are there. Some are wrestling over that first place, and others are kind of standing back. And Thomas is kind of thrown in the mix. What's interesting to me about Thomas is if you look at all the other Gospels, you won't see anything about Thomas mentioned except he's one of the disciples, except the Gospel of John. And John will give us at least three clear pictures of the personality of Thomas. And it's only in the Gospel of John that Thomas will not only be called Thomas, but also the one who is called Didymus. It will only be in the Gospel of John. And almost every time in the Gospel of John where Thomas is mentioned, not every time, but almost every time he's mentioned, John will also mention who is also called Didymus. Now, I know some of you have looked up the names and you realize that Didymus actually means twin. But do you know what Thomas means, or Thomas is probably the way that it's pronounced, actually means? It also means twin. So you say, well, why does he have to have two names, twin? And I think that's going to be made clear as we look within the passage. But just suffice it to say, one is in Aramaic and the other is in Greek. Didymus is the name for twin in the Greek. Thomas is the name in Aramaic. Both are making reference to the fact that he is, and most will probably agree with this, a twin. Then the question beckons, well, where's the brother? We know that James has John, and we know as you go down the list, there are different brothers that are there. But where is the brother of Thomas? And there's been a lot of speculation. So if there's been a lot of speculation, I'll go ahead and speculate. I don't think his brother's around. I think something happened. We don't know exactly what, but we hear of nothing of his brother, and we only hear of Thomas, and nevertheless, he has this name that won't leave him, this reminder that he is not alone, he was not alone, and yet he is alone. And we see him in the presence as a disciple of Jesus. It is this individual that John wants us to focus on at this point. And he's brought us really to a point of helping us see that faith is not something that we see with our eyes, it's something that we see with our heart, as we've oftentimes quoted and repeated over and over again in Romans 10:10. With the heart, man believes. Scripture tells us, faith is the substance of things not seen. And so we understand that the eyes of our heart, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1, have to be enlightened, has to be opened. And we see with something completely different. And as we talked about the different ones that were there around the tomb, we see that their eyes are opening up, that God is opening their eyes up, not the eyes of their flesh, but the eyes of their heart, and causing them to see things. We understand that God is going to bring a comfort that is far more intense than the physical comfort could ever bring, but a comfort of the Spirit of God that will never leave us nor forsake us. And Mary Magdalene needs to come to the understanding that there is a comfort that's superior. And if you think about the individual of Mary Magdalene, I mean, once again, another personality of somebody that has to believe, somebody that is so fixated on the physical and so fixated and needing that touch, more specifically, not only the touch, but this great desire to feel emotional. And so you see this person that is extremely emotional. She sits down there crying. We don't know how long she's been crying there by the tomb, but stand there extremely emotional at this time. And yet we see the other ones that are coming in, some emotional and some not. If we were to actually do it opposite, I would put Mary Magdalene on one end of the scale and Thomas on the other. Thomas seems to be an individual that sees things the way they are and figures them up and decides according to how he perceives them for the moment. He is not an emotional individual, and in some way, Thomas embodies the guys. You know, he's the guys. You don't want to get too blubbery, too slobbery around Thomas. He just doesn't go there. And I believe the reason why John mentions this is Thomas, but he's called Didymus. And you go, why would he be called Didymus if in Aramaic, or more specifically as a Jew, he'd be named Thomas? And I would say, because he acts like a Greek. This is an individual that is not behaving as a Jew. He is behaving as a Greek. That's why they call him Didymus. You're like a Greek. Now, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, one of the things that we've seen is that really this is a Greek book. It is written to those that more specifically have focused their thoughts on Greek philosophy. And so he starts off the book at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Logos, which once again, a Greek term, making reference to the logic or the order of the cosmos that had arranged the universe in order. And John says, you're absolutely right, you Stoics. There is an order in the heavens, and there is a power in the heavens. But what you don't know is that the power is personal. And his ultimate stance is, and the Logos became flesh, or the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God, the God that put all things in order. If you were to interview most Stoics, they would say, look, emotions are out of here. Emotions just get you in trouble. Emotions are destructive. If you have emotions, you can't think straight. You won't make the right decisions. And you know, in many cases, they're absolutely right. When you think about all of the bad decisions that have been made in their emotional frenzy and the feelings and the emotions taken over. And so on the one perspective, you have this Mary Magdalene, and she's just so emotional. And then you have Thomas, and he's going, well, it's just calm down. Let's not take it seriously. You think about Thomas in chapter 11, in which they're going to the healing of Lazarus. They didn't know they were going to the healing of Lazarus. They just knew they were going at that time. And if you back up with me, we'll actually read this particular passage. It shows, actually gives us a little insight into Thomas at this point. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll pick up as Jesus now starts heading back to Lazarus. Of course, the disciples are going, are you sure we want to head back into that particular region? Because the Jews are seeking to kill you. And it could certainly mean death for all of us too. We just want to kind of remind you, Jesus, of this particular incident. And hey, you know, by the way, if Lazarus is already dead, what good can we do him anyway? Jesus ultimately says, the disciples said, look, you know, if Lazarus just fallen asleep, this verse 12, he'll recover from that. And Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now Thomas in the picture. Thomas therefore, who is called, there we go. By the way, you'll only see that word in John. You will not see it in the other Gospels. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas has calculated. He's figured it out. He's not going to get emotional about this. He's just going to, okay, let's go. We figured out what's going to happen. I understand how this is going to unfold. And we don't sense that Thomas is blubbering. We don't sense that he's, you know, clawing on the side. He's just matter-of-factly, and this is the way the cosmos has been organized, and this is what we do. At the time in John chapter 14, we see Thomas again, and if you turn there in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, Jesus was concerned that his disciples' hearts were troubled. Therefore, he starts off, let not your heart be troubled. We all get troubled in different ways, and we all respond in different ways. And the fact of the matter is just because a person isn't crying like a Mary Magdalene doesn't mean his heart is not troubled. But the way that oftentimes individuals respond, you almost feel like, well, these individuals are cold and calculating, and they don't feel anything. But that's not true. Scripture is making a reference that the disciples' hearts, the disciples, plural, heart, was troubled. He knew that they were troubled, and his desire was to comfort them. He then states, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, what will he do? He'll come again. He'll receive you unto himself. Where I am, you can be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Now Thomas, verse 5, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now think about it. That's kind of a logic response. This is a very emotional time. Hearts are troubled. People are stirring. Jesus had made mention that one's going to betray me. He's washed the feet of the disciples. It really is about his relationship with his disciples. And Thomas is turning to him and he goes, did you give us the directions? Because we didn't get the directions. We don't know exactly how to get there. I mean, if you just give us the directions, I think we can work it out from here. And that sort of cold and calculated response just resonates within the passage. I mean, Jesus says, Thomas, I'm the way. I'm the way. What are you thinking logistically for? Just the way I think, logistically. It is the same Thomas that now when he comes to his disciples, and quite frankly, the passage tells us in John chapter 20 that the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas was not there. You know why I think he wasn't there? Because I think everybody was blubbering. And I think Thomas was going, not for me. I don't go to these things. I don't go to these parties. Somebody want to be sobbing. They're going to do it without me. These people are scared to death. They're in this one little room and they're shaking at the doors. Scripture tells us that they had the doors closed and locked. And you could just see them all together and they're all very emotional. We saw them. Do you see them? Peter's going, whoa, whoa, you know. He's 90 and nothing and, you know. And Thomas is going. John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus had come first. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. I could just see Thomas, calm down. You saw what? We saw the Lord. He said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger in his side, it's not going to happen. Thomas, come on now. We're telling you what we saw. He goes, just the facts. Give me the facts. Now, that's a Stoic. The Stoics, actually, the philosophy of Stoics actually came from the Cynics, which were a group of philosophers that come from Socrates, which were pretty interesting people. One of Socrates' students actually lived in a bathtub in the middle of this town square. Their idea was, let's just divorce ourselves from the world, and kind of a hippie. And let's live on the streets and be divorced from the world, and let's not, because they're cynical about everything. Well, you know, those guys at big corporate making all this money and these people doing all these things, and you find yourself being standoffish about anything of the world. Everything is questionable. I don't believe that. You sure? No. I only believe what I see and what I feel. And they ultimately, many of them were naturalists, you know, and they live on the streets. They were, for the most part, talk about not in reality, begging on the streets. Therefore, they got the name Cynic, which actually has its root in dogs. People were calling them dogs. That's, by the way, that's where you get the name Cynics. But then from that philosophy came the Stoics, and that actually went into the higher echelon, and people began to think, well, this hippie thing can fit into the higher plane if we just begin to talk in terms of, well, you know, unless you prove it to us, we're not going to believe it. And so there were many that took on this way of thinking, and many of the Greeks believed in this. You would say, well, what would cause a person to go into that kind of realm? What would cause a person to divorce themselves from the traditions of their world, would cause them to be exclusive in the sense of almost an isolationist, would not trust anybody? What would cause somebody to do that? And I would tell you, somebody has been hurt. Somebody's been hurt by the system. Somebody's been hurt by somebody that was in the system. It's understandable. You build walls. You protect yourself. You're afraid. So you say, I'm never going to get hurt again. You know what? I can guarantee you I'm not going to get hurt again. You say, how do you guarantee that? I'm not going to feel again. I just will not feel. Everything I see, everything I perceive will be perceived according to what the facts are, and I'll deal with the facts because the facts somehow enter into the cosmos, and I know there's a thing of order in here, and it's just about logic. Don't mess with my feelings. And that's who they were. Thomas was a twin. I don't know what happened, but we see him alone. And Thomas is a skeptic. I don't know what happened, but I know he was hurting. And all the facade of, you know, I just don't want to get involved, you know. I'm okay as long as we don't get emotional with this thing, you know. I don't mind going the distance, realizing, hey, we'll just be dead. That's just the way it is. We die for a cause. But what John is trying to convey to us is that faith is more than just logic, just like it's more than just Mary feeling emotions. It's not just about histrionics, you know. It's not about a big drama. It's not just that. And it's not just the logical deduction. It has to go beyond that realm. And this particular scene, wow, is just electric if you think about it. Because Thomas goes, look, guys, don't even try to tell me. Now, the interesting, if in the Greek, it says that they said that they saw, which is in the aorist, which means that there was a point in time. We saw Jesus at a point in time, and then he turns and he says, unless I see, and it's now in the perfect tense, unless I completely see and understand, it's not enough for me to just see something with the eyes, because a Stoic knew that even his eyes could deceive him. But I've got to feel the reality of it. And you have to stand back and you go, well, that's all of us. I mean, we're all cynics, we're all skeptics, and there have been things that we've all been hurt by, things that have come into our life and people have promised us things and they haven't fulfilled. People have said things and it hasn't been true. It seems like the older you get, the more of a cynic you become. You know? I mean, you watch little kids and young people and they're just so excited about things, and us old people are going, yeah, I've seen that. It's no big deal to us. But God says, you've got to get back into the realm of your heart. Thomas, fill with your heart. The passage then unfolds if you look in chapter 20 and verse 26, and it says, and after 8 days again. Almost every commentator will agree that this is a reference back to Sunday. The 8 days is referencing back to the Passover, which was a Saturday. So 8 days would once again put us back at the first day of the week. Why is Scripture telling us this? Because the disciples were once again gathering together every first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of their Lord and Savior, and hoping at this juncture that he might appear to them again on the first day. Because he did, if you back up into chapter 20 in verse 1, now on the first day of the week, when they saw them, and then ultimately at the evening, as the day was coming close, not quite the sun had set, but in chapter 20, verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were there for fear of the Jews, and then Jesus appeared to them. With the doors being shut, he came into their midst. And I can just imagine now, 8 days from the Passover, which was a Saturday, now on the first day of the week again, they now have come together and they said, it worked last time. Let's come together and let's meet again. But what's something that you may have missed is the doors are locked again. Doors are locked again, which is telling us they're still not at peace. Which just affirms what Christ had been saying. You need the Spirit of God in you in order to bring a peace that is lasting. You need something more than the physical presence. You need my Spirit that will be with you always, that will never leave you. After 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas this time with them. I can just imagine Thomas going, this I've got to see. I mean, can't you imagine that the disciples were going, well, last time it worked, we were all together, it was the first day of the week, we had the door shut, and he just appeared. And Thomas goes, okay. First day of the week, I'll meet you there. So here they are, inside. And the passage says, Jesus came, the doors having been, look at the phrase here, shut. Perfect passive, which means that it had been shut, but more specifically, the emphasis is locked. The fact of the matter is that they're afraid. They're still afraid. But Jesus appeared in their midst. Why does he say what he says? Because they're still afraid. Peace be with you. Then said to Thomas, reach here. Take your finger. See my hands? Reach here your hand. Watch the phrase. Thrust your hand is actually the phrase. Thrust your hand in my side. What changed Thomas? Let me tell you what changed Thomas. He went beyond the realm of reason. He went beyond the realm of logic. This day was going to be different. All the emotions that Thomas had been bottling up and protecting himself from was somehow going to melt away by one declaration by the Savior. Thomas, take your hand. You're worried about the surface? You see these things? Take your hand, put it in my side. Put it in my side. Go beyond what you can see on the surface, what you can perceive on the outside. You go deeper with me this time. You feel what I have done for you. And at that moment, at that time, Thomas then falls, I believe, on his knees. It doesn't say it. But he cries out, "Oh, my Lord." And you just sense the way that it's written. Look at this. My Lord and my God. You sense that the emotions are pouring out from this guy who is such a stoic. What's happened? He went beyond the logic. Faith is more than logic. God created the world and we go, wow, what a great God he is. And we look in the microscope and we look in the telescope and we go, we can see all these wonderful things and we have ascertained that God does things this way. But you can't believe in him that way. You'll never come to a saving faith that way. You have to come to a point of, he did this for me. And of all the people and all their lives and the way that we have oftentimes, you know, hidden all of our feelings and all of our emotions from the people around us. And it's understandable. We all feel things differently and we all deal with things differently. Some of us, you know, we get hurt, we just let it all hang out. Others, you would never know. But they're still hurt. God sees the hurt. And it's at that point you have to come before the Savior and realize that he died for you. And Thomas realized at that moment, God took this stoic and he brought him to a point. And we know traditionally that Thomas goes all the way over to India. In fact, to this day, St. Thomas Church still resides throughout the Indian nation. An amazing thing, isn't it, that you have this person that we have often referred to as the doubting Thomas. But the passage doesn't end there. Thomas then exclaims, "You've changed everything in my life. You are my God. You're the one." Jesus then said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." The thought oftentimes is that this is a verse talking about the great blessings of the poor because people have believed and because they haven't seen. And I would say, I'm sure there are many blessings that come in this. But the word that is used is actually focused on a felicitous emotions, more specifically, self-congratulatory emotions. The point is this, that it's like Jesus turned and he goes, "You want to be really happy?" Because that's the word. You want to be really happy. You know those days that you actually did something and you felt good about yourself? I felt good about myself. Did you do the right thing? Yeah, I feel great about that. You know, may have been a little bit harder, it may have been a little bit more difficult, but you did the right thing and you wouldn't trade that for any feeling in the world. Jesus says, you want to have a great feeling? You want to have a happiness that just doesn't leave you? You want to have a joy in your life that makes you feel good that you did the right thing? Believe without seeing. God, Christ is actually giving us the key to one of the greatest doors of happiness that you and I could ever tap into. And that is to walk by faith and not by sight. You say, "Well, he just wanted me to do that, to torture me. He knows how hard it is for me to believe that way." And God says, "No. I'm saying that you might have life. You will experience the greatest joy in trusting me." Could you imagine somebody walking up to Jesus and going, "I trusted you all along. I knew you wouldn't forsake us. There is not only a peace that passes understanding when you walk by faith, but there is the well done, good and faithful servant that resounds in our hearts. And when we walk by faith, as Peter will convey, the glory of God will rest upon us. But more than that, there is a happiness. I did what was on my heart to do, and I followed. Have you ever had somebody that said to you, trust me? And, okay, you were a little apprehensive and a little bit leery. But you went ahead and you trusted them anyway, even in spite of your feelings of apprehension. You went ahead and trusted them anyway. And they came through. And you stood before them, and they looked at you and they said, you trusted me. And you said, yeah, I trusted you. And you were so glad that you didn't follow the apprehensions of your heart. The fact of the matter is, God's always true. God will always come through. God always does the right thing. But you want to live in happiness? Don't walk in cynicism. Don't walk in skepticism. Not when it comes to God. I mean, I can understand you not trusting man, but not when it comes to God. And the greatest joy you have is when you begin to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, I want to give you thanks for this individual that is so much like us. God, we've been hurt. There are walls that we've placed up, and we just don't want to feel anymore. We don't want to feel anymore. And yet, you turn to us and say, you have to open your heart up. You have to get beyond this hurt. You have to see how much I care for you. Look, I was vulnerable for you. Open yourself up to me. You will never be saved by just emotionally believing. You will never be saved through analytical thinking. But in each case, your heart must be in it, and there must be a genuine change. You must truly believe with your heart. Now, Scripture tells us that that faith thing is really a gift from God, that the Spirit of God comes upon us. And you say, well, Pastor, how do I get there? You know, the wonderful thing about the simplicity of this message is that you just simply come before the Lord and confess that you can't do it. You confess that there have been walls that you've put up. There have been things that you've been clinging to. It wasn't real at all. And you lay them aside. You admit you don't know anything. And you cry unto Him and you say, you've got to rescue me. You turn your eyes upon His loving kindness towards you. And you realize, as He was transparent to you and made Himself vulnerable to you, so He's asking the same of you. What only makes sense, I mean, after all, it is an eternal friendship. And that's what friends do. So in this moment of quietness, I'm asking you to talk to the Savior. And I'm asking you to get real with Him. And I'm asking you to go beyond what you could analyze with your head. Perceive with your emotions. I'm asking you to get serious. I'm asking you to open up your heart. Admit your fears. Come clean with all the doors you've been locking. Christ can somehow get beyond those. Don't worry about that. All He needs to see is a willingness. And He'll wash all your doubt away. And you'll begin to live by faith. And you'll find it's the happiest walk you've ever walked. There'll be a sense of congratulations on your shoulders every single day. It will be as if you hear a voice, good job. And you'll be singing all day long. What a wonderful way to live. Can you imagine the day that we stand before our Savior? And you look Him in the eye and you go, I knew you were real. I knew it all along. You pray a sunny place.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough. Sins my fears and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument.
Rise and just sing the chorus with Sonny. What a great prayer to pray.
I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died.
Father, we come before You. We got emotional today, something maybe perhaps we thought we would not do. You've torn down the walls. We went beyond logic into the realm of heart. And we believe it is enough. Beyond what I could even see, I know that my Redeemer lives. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.